Well, since it's been a couple of weeks since we were last together, let me just refresh your memory as to where we are in the Gospel of John. We're in John 17, and it is Jesus' high priestly prayer. As we've seen, a priest mediates between God and man. He serves as a bridge between sinful man and a holy, righteous God. The position of priest is different in this age, in the church age, than what it was in the Old Testament. In the age of the Mosaic Law, they were under priests, all of whom were sinners. But in the church age, we are under only one priest, with a capital P. And his name is Jesus Christ the Righteous. That's how this same apostle, the Apostle of John, describes Jesus at the very beginning of chapter 2 of the first Epistle of John, 1 John 2. That's Jesus' title, Jesus Christ the Righteous. You see, we need a righteous priest, not a sinner like the rest of us. We need a righteous, perfect, sinless priest who is the mediator, who's the bridge between us, fallen, broken sinners, and a holy, righteous God. Jesus is the one whom the writer of Hebrews calls our high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. Our sinless high priest gives us direct access to a holy God, making us our own priests, so that we don't need to go to a priest, because you are a priest. The first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, calls us a royal priesthood. John calls us a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1. Our high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he prays and intercedes and advocates to the Father on our behalf. I love the word advocate. That's what John uses there in 1 John 2. Advocate. And maybe I just love that because my old profession. That's what a lawyer is. A lawyer is an advocate. The lawyer advocates for someone else because maybe that someone else needs some assistance in advocating the position before the judge, before the jury. Remember, the devil is the accuser, and he accuses us day and night. Right? The scripture teaches us that. The devil accuses me before my God day and night, and he's right. His accusations are accurate, that I deserve eternity in the lake of fire for what I said and did and thought yesterday. His accusations are correct. Why did you not kill Alex in his sleep last night for what he said and did and thought yesterday? And I spent yesterday studying. It's not like I robbed a bank or I did this or that or the other. The accuser is correct. We deserve eternity in the lake of fire even after we've trusted in Jesus. But my advocate stands up before my God and says, everything you said, devil, is correct about Alex, but he's one of mine. And he is sheltered in my blood, in my sacrifice on the cross. I love that word advocate. John says that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. This is our high priest. That's what he does in heaven. Technically, Jesus' high priestly role doesn't begin until after his death, resurrection, and ascension. But here, on the night before he is to be crucified, we get a glimpse of his coming role as high priest. And so we call it his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, then for the disciples, and then finally for us. Our passage today begins in verse 9, but we'll start in verse 1. Just by way of context, since it's been a while since we were last together in the book. John chapter 17, verse 1 reads like this. Jesus spoke these things, meaning the whole upper room discourse beginning in John chapter 13. He spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When Jesus prays for his own glory, it is the most sublime, selfless prayer ever uttered on planet Earth. Ever. This is the greatest of all prayers. He is praying that the Father's will may be done. He is praying that he may be sacrificed for the sins of the world, the holy for the unholy, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He is praying that his death, resurrection, and ascension may proceed forth for the Father's glory and for his own glory. You see, Jesus' death glorified the Father because it revealed the Father's justice and love. Jesus' death revealed the Father's justice with respect to sin. His justice with respect to sin, because somebody's going to pay. Somebody's got to pay for sin. Otherwise, God's not just. God can't just say, you know what, it's all good, I like you, I like y'all, it's all good. I'm going to ignore your, everybody else, they're a mess, but you, I'm going to ignore your sin because I like you. Holiness doesn't work that way. Righteousness doesn't work that way. And so God condemns sin, and his justice on the cross is a revelation of that. Romans 7:23. Am I getting my numbers messed up? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Wages there in the Greek is the word for compensation. The payment for sin is death, or the penalty for sin is death. Somebody's going to pay. Otherwise, God's not holy. And so God, in his great love, because his death, Jesus' death doesn't just prove and reveal the justice of God that he demands payment for sin, but it also reveals the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus' death reveals God's justice that he demands payment for sin, but also his love that he sends the Holy One, the substitute, to die for our sins. That's an act of love, because we don't deserve it. We deserve his judgment. But instead, he offers us his love. And so Jesus' death reveals God's justice and God's love. And then Jesus' resurrection reveals and glorifies the Father, because it reveals the Father's limitless power even over death, which all of us are totally powerless before. Jesus' ascension glorified the Father because it revealed the Father's authority, in that he gave Jesus all authority, whom he has seated at his right hand, the position of absolute authority, until he makes his enemies his footstool. Keep reading in verse 2. Even as you gave him authority, Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's referring to himself in the third person. Even as you gave him, or me, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see, Jesus will judge everyone. You will stand before the judge. Every single one of you, as will I. Every human being, believer and unbeliever, will stand before the judge. Those who refuse to accept his offer of salvation will be judged with his eternal wrath. Eternal wrath for those who hate him, as shown by their unbelief. And eternal life and eternal rewards for those who love him, as shown by their trust, their belief, their faith in Jesus. Keep reading in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life ultimately is about knowing God. When the Bible speaks of knowing someone, it doesn't merely mean knowing facts or data about the person. No, it means intimacy and unity and oneness with that person. Keep reading in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me. together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Another one of Jesus's many claims to deity. Many claims to deity. Someone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, they are either misinformed or they're just downright lying to you. Of course Jesus claimed to be God. That's why they indicted him and convicted him and crucified him, because he claimed to be God and they didn't believe his claim to be God. And here he says it, as he has done many times before. Before the world was, I had glory with you, with the Father. You see, he's putting himself on parity with God, on the same level as God, as the same glory as God. Here, Jesus asked the Father to restore him to his pre-incarnate glory. And the reason Jesus asks and doesn't just do it, since he is God, is because in his time on earth, he restrained the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't stop becoming. He didn't stop being God. He didn't stop being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, all-powerful. He just restrained those attributes so that he allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed himself to die. How does the Eternal One die? He doesn't. And so the Eternal One became a man, and a man can die. And so the point is, Jesus restrained the independent use of his divine attributes in obedience to the Father, because Jesus, God the Son, submitted to his equal, who is God the Father. Keep reading in verse 6 by way of review. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. As we saw last time, this is the interplay between the sovereignty of God, the absolute control that God has over the most minute of events, when the acorn falls off the tree and the bird chirps and your heart goes ba-boom, ba-boom. Absolute control, his sovereignty. And yet at the same time, we are free agents. This is the interplay between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The Father, in his sovereignty, gave the 11 to Jesus, as he does with all church age believers, which we'll see here in a moment. And yet the 11, like those who are saved today, freely believed. You see that at the end of verse 8, they believed. Belief by its very nature is a volitional act. You can force people to do many, many, many things, but belief is not one of them. Belief is not one of them. God doesn't force anyone to believe or not believe. We are chosen, but free. Then in verse 9, we begin our new passage for today. Verse 9 reads like this: I ask on their behalf. Jesus is still praying to the Father. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Here, Jesus says the Father gives believers to Jesus. As we saw last time, you're the prize. You're the gift. I don't say that because I'm trying to suck up to you. I just say that because that's what's in the book. You're the prize. And really, this makes sense. Right? If the devil is the evil one, the deceiver of the nations, and he is, and the devil wants you to believe that you're nothing, that you're an accident, that you're the product of random evolutionary chance, if he wants you to believe that, then isn't it reasonable, if he is the deceiver, that the truth is the absolute opposite? 180 degrees opposite, where God says, no, you're everything to me. Everything to me. You're my prize. The Father says, you're my prize to my Son, to my beloved Son. We have to understand the value that we have before God. We forget our value when we're duped by the world into thinking that we are nothing. God says, I chose you. I chose you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, you are everything to me. So act like it. Think like it. Speak like it. At the beginning of verse 9, Jesus prays on behalf of the 11. And then in verse 20, he prays for us. We won't get to verse 20 today, but I just want you to know you're part of this prayer. In John 17, Jesus does not pray for unbelievers. He doesn't pray for those who hate him. He doesn't pray for those who mock him. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for unbelievers. We should. Perhaps Charles Spurgeon said it the best. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to not madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Of course, we should pray for unbelievers, but that's not the context of John 17. The high priestly prayer is Jesus' prayer for provision and protection of his own, that we be protected from the evil one and from his minions. It is on the next day that Jesus will pray for unbelievers. When they nail him to the tree and he is crucified, he will pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke chapter 23. Now, of course, Jesus' prayer for our protection does not mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us. That's not what it means. It means that nothing outside of God's will ever happen to us. Nothing happens without divine authorization. Nothing happens without divine authorization. God allows testing in our lives to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our reliance on him, and even to bring glory to his name. Glory is one of the main themes of Jesus' high priestly prayer. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says, his disciples glorified him. Now, when you consider these words, you have to admit that they are incredibly arrogant. When you consider Jesus' words, you have to concede that they are incredibly egotistical. They glorified me. They're incredibly arrogant and egotistical if they are spoken from anyone other than God. You see, Jesus only gives us two options. Either he was an arrogant liar who claimed divine glory for himself, which was not his, or he is in fact the eternal Son of God, entitled to equal glory with the Father. Or if I could quote C.S. Lewis, he's either, Lewis adds a third option, he is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. But don't come to us with this patronizing nonsense that he's merely a good teacher, a good moral teacher. No, he's not merely a good moral teacher, because a good moral teacher doesn't lie and doesn't say, I'm God in the flesh, doesn't say, I am the great I am. That's not what a good moral teacher does, unless in fact he is the living God. You see, Jesus never didn't intend to give us that option that he's simply a good moral teacher. He's either a liar and a fraud, a person who's a fraud, or he is in fact the eternal Son of God, entitled to equal glory with the Father. And of course, it is the second of those. God is all about his glory, his own glory. Those who do not know God are troubled by this concept. They're troubled by the Word of God, where God discloses that he seeks his own glory, and more than that, he demands his own glory. Those who don't know God are troubled by this truth, and the reason they are troubled by that is because they underestimate God and they overestimate themselves. They think of themselves as being on the same level as God. They, like Eve, are seduced by the serpent's words in Genesis 3, you will be like God. You see, the rebel loves that. Our culture loves that. Our culture is an idolatrous culture. And it pains me to say that because I love my country. But it's the truth. And the king of the idols in our culture, the king of the dunghill, is us. Secular humanism elevates us to be God because we find most alluring the serpent's words to Eve that we will be like God, which of course was a fiction. The one true God seeks his own glory out of an interest of honesty, out of an interest of truth, because he alone is worthy of glory and praise and adoration. It reminds me of the words of the old Scottish historian from the 1800s, Thomas Carlyle. He said this as he approached the end of his life: "The older I grow, and I now stand on the brink of eternity," he says, "the older I grow, the more comes back to me the first sentence in the catechism which I learned when a child, and the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes." And then he quotes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism from 1647. "What is the chief end of man?" is the question. Answer: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, only Jesus can legitimately claim equality with God, which is what he is doing here in verses 9 and 10, as he has done many, 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 many times already in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "All that belong to the Father belong to me," and vice versa. This is a claim of unity, perfect unity with the Father, perfect oneness, perfect intimacy with the Father. Jesus' disciples glorified him during his lifetime by trusting in him and obeying him. We're talking about the 11. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. He was an unbeliever, as we will see in a few moments. Jesus' disciples, the 11, glorified him by trusting in him for salvation and then obeying him, following him. And so he prays here that they will continue to do that in his absence after he has gone and returned home to heaven. Of course, they will need the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that supernatural act, because it is not supernatural. Let me say that differently. It's not natural to follow God. It's supernatural. What's natural to us is to follow the ways of the world, is to feed the appetite of the flesh. That's what's normal and natural to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, to quote the same apostle in his first letter in 1 John. That's what's normal. That's what feels good. Sin feels good. Can I say that in church? Sin feels good. Don't take my word for it. Take the Scripture's word for it. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 when he's talking, when he's referring to, you remember, in the hall of faith, and he gets to Moses and he says, rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, he left Egypt. Sin feels good for a season, for a while. And then comes the reckoning, when God drops the hammer, because there's always a reckoning for sin. Always there is a consequence for sin. And so Jesus here is praying for the supernatural, for his disciples to continue to follow him, to continue to trust in him and in his ways, and to trust in his word while he is gone. And they need the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish this supernatural act of obeying God, where the Spirit takes our free will and unites it with the Spirit's power and draws us into following the Lord. And of course, Jesus promised the indwelling Holy Spirit in the prior chapter in John chapter 16. Keep reading in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world." He's anticipating his imminent departure. "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." The 11 would no longer have the protection and encouragement of Jesus' physical presence. Can you imagine living with God incarnate for over 3 years? talking with him whenever you want. Walking with him, eating with him, laughing with him, weeping with him, watching him raise the dead. Right? They're standing next to him. And he says to the cadaver that's in the cave, "Come forth, Lazarus." And out comes the mummy. Can you imagine sitting next to him, watching him proclaim the word of God? God speaking God's word. What protection, what strength, what encouragement that must have been. But Jesus is leaving. And so once he returns to heaven, then they will face a hostile world without that physical protection, that physical strengthening and guarding that he provided just by his physical presence. So Jesus prays for their protection. Keep reading in verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Here we find a very, very, very unique title for God. It is a title for God that is actually found only here in the Bible, nowhere else. Nowhere else in the Bible is this title found. And it is the title, Holy Father. It is a title full of wonder that combines two aspects of God. Aspects that we mortals might otherwise think are in conflict with one another, but in fact, for the living God, these aspects work beautifully together. On the one hand, God is holy, meaning he is utterly other. He is distinct. He is beyond his creation, separate from the common. He is utterly other, and he is also perfect, absolute moral purity. Moses proclaims God's otherness in Exodus 15, verse 11, where he says, "Who is like you among the gods," meaning among the so-called gods, "O Yahweh? Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh, O Lord?" Yahweh is the covenant name of God provided in the Hebrew Bible. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Isaiah recorded these words of God on this same topic in Isaiah 40, verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" Of course, both of these questions are rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. And then in Revelation 4, John records the supernatural scene in heaven where the angelic creatures proclaim his majesty's holiness before his very throne. Revelation 4:8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within." This is a supernatural scene of supernatural beings. "And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" We must be careful, my friends, to not be little godders. To not be little godders. You know what I mean when I say that? There's an old story about Donald Gray Barnhouse that explains this well. Barnhouse was a pastor, an American pastor from a bygone generation. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary in the early 1900s, which of course was a very different Princeton than is today. A number of years after graduation, he returned to the seminary. He was invited back to preach a message there for the students and the faculty. And one of his old professors, a solid biblical professor, not all professors can be described that way, but this professor was solid, and he defended the authority of the Word of God, and he stood fast in God's Word, defending the challenges against the Scripture in that day. Every generation has challenges against the Scripture, but this professor was an old Hebrew prof by the name of Robert Dick Wilson, and he was sitting in the front row. And after Barnhouse's message, the old prof came up and he said, "If you return to the seminary to preach, I will not come back to see you." Barnhouse's stomach dropped and he was startled, but he mustered up enough courage to ask his old prof what he meant. And Wilson said, I only come to hear my former students once because I want to know if they're big Godders or little Godders. And Barnhouse asked him to reply, or to explain, and the professor replied this way, well, some men have a little God and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and God will bless your ministry. And then the old prof paused, smiled, and walked out of the room. My friends, our God is great. I hope you are a big Godder, because your God is mammoth. Your God is transcendent. Your God is other and utterly distinct from the common. He is holy in every respect. And yet the wonder of him is that he is not just transcendent, but he's also intimate. Intimate with those who seek him. And this is the second part of this title. He's Holy Father. And Father is this term of intimacy. Like between a loving father and a child, by faith in Christ, we have become intimate with God as his children. We are those whose spiritual father is God. You remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15. Where God issues this judgment against the serpent, and he says, there will be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. This is right after the fall, right after the serpent, and the serpent, of course, is the devil. We know that from Revelation 12. And God says to the serpent, there will be enmity between you and the woman, meaning between you and humanity. Most of humanity is clueless to the devil's wiles against us, to the devil's strategy against us. And there will be enmity between your seed, the woman's seed, the seed of the woman, between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. Enmity. And so the seed of the serpent are unbelievers who follow the devil's pattern of rebellion against God. The seed of the woman is Jesus and all who are in him, positionally in Christ, all who are identified with Christ by faith. There are only two types of people, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Those who follow the devil's pattern of rebellion against God and those who are identified with Christ by faith, because Christ is the seed of the woman. And so we, as the children of God, are in the seed of the woman. We are identified with the seed of the woman, and our spiritual ancestor is God, is the Father. Those who refuse to be saved, their spiritual ancestor is the devil, who is the rebel against God. And so we are the children of God. That's this term of intimacy. He is our Father, Holy Father. We are the children of God. And you remember in the prologue of the Gospel of John, in John 1:12, we are told this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You become the child of God by believing, pistuo in the Greek. And pistuo doesn't mean I believe in God. I believe there's a God. Well, good for you. It's not enough. Believe means to have faith in, to rely upon, to have confidence in, to trust upon. You trust in him, in Christ, in his name, in his person, for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. Keep reading there in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The unique title, Holy Father, found only in John 17, is a title full of wonder and awe. And it is a title that should never, ever be used for the common. It should never be used for a mere man, ever, regardless of where that man is in the hierarchy of some church. Holy Father should only be used for the Father who is above the heavens. And no one else. Not for human beings. It is reserved for God and God alone. Look at the last part of verse 11 again. Holy Father, Jesus says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. God's name is an incredibly important concept in the Scripture. It means God's person. The Son came from heaven to reveal the name of God. You remember, Jesus is the living revelation of the Father. He is the Logos, which means the Word, the revelation of the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Where we get our word exegete, that Hebrew word for explain, is where we get our English word exegete. Jesus exegetes the Father. God's name is the place of refuge in a dark, dark, evil world. Proverbs 18:10, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, like his wings. And under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. A mighty fortress is our God, as Martin Luther said so well. In verse 11, Jesus is anticipating his departure. And so he asks the Father to protect the disciples by keeping them in God's name, or to say it differently, by keeping them in the person of God, or in the Word of God, in the revelation of God. Obedience to the Word of God is the place of protection for God's children in a world that is hostile. Hostile to God and hostile to God's people. Obedience to the Word is the place of unity with us to God, and unity between believers. And the reverse is also true. Disobedience to the Word is the place of disunity between us and God and between us and fellow believers. Through His Word, God protects us from evil if we will choose to follow His Word. Keep reading in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, Jesus says, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus guarded God's flock from the devil, from the evil one. He protected the ones whom the Father had given to him as the prize. And it's not just the 11 that the Father gives to Jesus as the prize. It's all church-age believers. That's the reference here. Jesus did not, however, protect Judas Iscariot. Jesus didn't protect Judas from the devil. Judas is described here with a horrifying phrase in the Greek. Ha, weas, tes, apuleas. Son of perdition in the English. Perdition is an old English word for destruction. The Bible only refers to two people as the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot and Satan's man of lawlessness in the end times, who's also referred to as the Antichrist. Judas was not part of God's flock because he chose not to believe in Jesus. Can you imagine living with Jesus for over 3 years and not coming to faith? It is an act of rebellion. It is hardening the heart over and over. He performs a miracle and Judas hardens his heart. He proclaims the word and Judas hardens his heart. Over and over and over. Judas is referred to here as the son of perdition. It's not that Judas trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins and the receiving of eternal life, and Jesus tried really hard to preserve his salvation, but didn't happen. No, that's not how salvation works. Once you trust in the God-man who is omnipotent, all-powerful, then you are securely in his grip and in the Father's grip. Jesus has already said earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 10. Judas was never saved. Because you can't lose your salvation, because your salvation's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. And since God is all-powerful, nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. It's not that Judas was trusted in Jesus and then he lost his salvation. It's that he never was saved in the first place. He never trusted in Jesus, and he was never part of God's flock. And so Jesus did not protect him from the devil. He did not protect him from the evil one. Unbelievers are not protected from the devil. In fact, the devil uses unbelievers for his purposes. And then when he's through with them, he throws them out like they are a piece of garbage. In John chapter 13, verse 27, we saw some time ago terrifying words, horrifying words, two words, three words. Satan entered him. The devil entered Judas Iscariot, we saw back in John 13, verse 27. Satan possessed and indwelt Judas, which could never have been possible if Judas were a believer, because believers can't be indwelt, can't be demon-possessed. They can't be indwelled by fallen angels. Judas's betrayal of Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 41, verse 9, that Messiah would be betrayed by one close to him. The account of Judas Iscariot, as we close here this morning, is both evil and sad. It is evil because he viciously betrayed the Son of God, leading to Jesus' torture and crucifixion. And it is sad because Judas earned for himself unimaginable eternal misery. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It is true that God willed Messiah's death for the sins of the world, but that does not acquit, that does not relieve the betrayer of his guilt. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. God's sovereign will is unstoppable, and yet we as free agents are nonetheless responsible for our own free choices. The Apostle Peter said it so plainly in that great sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost, roughly 50 days after Jesus was crucified, and 3,000 souls were saved there in Jerusalem. In Acts 2, verse 23, he says this, "This man," he's referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that's the sovereignty of God, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's the free will of man. Both coexist. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man, they both exist. Judas Iscariot was one of the lead players among the godless men who put Jesus to death. It was God's plan that Jesus be betrayed and crucified, consistent with prophecy. But that does not excuse the betrayer. It was God's plan that Jesus unjustly die for the sins of the world. But that does not excuse the betrayer. Judas is eternally responsible for his evil. Because of his unbelief and betrayal, Judas is identified with eternal destruction, so much so that he, like the Antichrist, is rightly called the child of destruction, the son of destruction, the offspring of destruction. In hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, everyone will be miserable in hell, but some will be more miserable than others. There will be degrees of misery. Judas's punishment for all of eternity will be far worse than the average unbeliever. And it is for this reason that Jesus calls him the son of perdition. Now, maybe you're here today and you are aligned with the son of perdition. Maybe you're here today and you have never come to faith in Christ. If that is the case, then you are aligned with the son of perdition. You're following his pattern. If you're here today without Christ and without hope and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. And honestly, there's nothing more important than that. I'm not saying your spouse is unimportant. I'm not saying your kids are unimportant. I'm not saying your job is unimportant. I'm just saying in comparison to God, all those things pale in significance. In comparison to God's love, all those things fade away. In the end, nothing else matters than God's love. But be careful. Be careful. Don't mistake his love and grace and mercy for weakness. That would be very foolish. That would be very, very unwise. Because he's also a God of judgment and wrath. In fact, the wrath of God is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible. He is a God of justice, and someone will pay for sin. Either you're going to pay for your sins, or you accept the sin substitute who provided an alternate payment. Either you shelter in his payment, or you stand on your own before the judgment. But someone's going to pay, because God is just, and he can't ignore your sins. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. You are in great danger, sinner. You stand at the edge of the precipice. And if you cross over the river, if you die tonight without having trusted in Christ, then you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And you say, "Preacher man, you can't talk like that." I can and I must. I love you too much to candy coat this. You will spend eternity under God's judgment in the same place where Judas Iscariot will spend eternity if you refuse to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they said it plainly, directly: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." God loves you, but you must be willing to be loved. You must accept his love. Otherwise, you will receive his wrath. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've memorialized it for us, recorded it for us, preserved it for us over all these millennia. We thank you that you sent your Son, who is fully God, fully man, to pay for our sins and to give us direct access to you. We thank you that we don't have to go to some other individual, to some priest, because you have provided us the prime priest, the holy priest, the sinless priest above the heavens, Jesus Christ himself. We thank you that through him we have access to you and to your coming kingdom. We praise you for these things. We love you for these things. And we worship you for these things. And like earlier, we pray for Israel. We ask that you would protect them. We ask that you would give them military resources to protect themselves. We ask that you would give them money so that they have the military resources to protect themselves. We ask that you would use America to defend her. We seem like their only real ally, and we thank you for the privilege of protecting your people. But more than all this, we ask that you would open their hearts, that you would challenge them to see their Messiah, Yeshua, to trust in him and to turn to him. And we make this prayer in the name of his majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ himself, and all of God's people said,